Amen. Well, before we get started in our message this morning, we want to welcome back David Cook from all over the world, Mongolia, Georgia, strange places like Georgia, but we're glad you're back, and we want to welcome back Justin and Abby from Colorado after their internship. And in fact, we'd like to invite Justin and Abby, your family, to come forward, and I'd like to have the pastors come forward to just welcome them, officially welcome them back. Justin has been a part of our leadership training and then took it to the next step to go serve up in Colorado for at least a year. You were there for a little more than a year. And so is the waiting for Pastor Doug and Pastor Nathan. So this morning we wanted to present to Justin a certificate. It says, it is with grateful appreciation that the pastors and congregation of Living Water Fellowship will already join in acknowledging the faithful completion of a one-year ministry internship at its sister church in Denver, Colorado. God's calling upon Justin Blocker and sacrificial move with wife Abigail and their children away from family and friends in testimony of a couple's trust, obedience, and dependency upon God and His promises. It is our prayer and expectation that these surrendered lives will be used to God's glory in even greater measure in the seasons to come. We'd like to present that with you. We are proud of Justin and Abby for the work that they're going to continue to do. And we're blessed to have them back. I mean, it would have been okay if God called them to stay in Colorado, but since He's called them back here, I am delighted. All right, so Pastor Doug, would you mind just praying over them as we welcome them back to Texas, where they belong for now?
Test, test, test. Is that on? Okay. Mm-hmm. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the seasons of life that you give us. Thank you as you bring callings upon our lives, Lord. In obedience we go and have a surrendered heart. In obedience, sometimes we come back. And we thank you that when you weighed upon the hearts of Justin and Abby over a year ago, it was one that was not an easy move for them to make with friends and family and lives that have been established down here, but they were willing to go and do your will. And in the midst all of that, they went up and they learned things, Lord, from you. They made new relationships. They ministered in new ways that they hadn't before. And they saw your faithfulness in ways that they hadn't experienced before. Everything from places to live, to work to do, to just paying the monthly bills and being provided for by you, Lord. It is a humbling and awesome thing. And one that is an experience that I know they will not forget. And as Justin said the other night, it comes with emotion regarding just leaving new friends and new family members in the body of the family of Christ. But Lord, as they felt that they heard from you again to come back down here, we praise you and thank you for it. And we are grateful for the benefit it brings to us. And Lord, for the hole that is left open up in Denver, we pray that you would fill it in your way, in your time. And we thank you for them being down here, and we praise you for all these things. Bless them and their new endeavors, their new ministry down here. Help them in finding a home to live in now, and just a place that you are doing your will in their lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. All right, let's turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 7. And I did get three questions last week, and I can't, because it's all the things going on today and with communion, I can only cover one of them. So, but I will cover the others in the future. So this was I love this one. I actually picked the easiest of the three to answer today. This is actually from James Herlin, and it has to do with It says, how did Lazarus come out of the tomb if he was still wrapped in burial clothes? And then another little extra here, did he have to hop? And that is a great question. And the Bible does not specifically answer how he came out of that tomb, but we know that he did. But I will say that the Egyptians who, it's very likely that this practice, I mean, we're not certain about this, but it's very likely the Egyptians were the ones that were, did the mummies and would wrap people. And so Israel, their link in their history with Egypt before the Exodus is possibly where they might have learned a few things about this burial process. But we do know that the Egyptians, when they wrapped people, actually wrapped arms and legs individually. And in fact, they even wrapped the fingers individually and the toes individually, wanting to keep the form of the body as much as possible. And then they would put them in coffins and other things. But when they would wrap them, it would be individual. So as far as we know, Lazarus might have been wrapped in a similar way. So his legs might have been free. And I guess I think about my childhood watching cartoons and bad 80s shows with mummies, and they seem to have their legs free to walk around, from what I recall. And usually a little slit over the eyes so you could see, you know. And other than that, you know, that's the best I can come up with. I'm sorry, I couldn't do better. But the Bible just doesn't go into the detail, except that he did come out of that tomb on his own. And Jesus did instruct people to unwrap him after he came out. Okay, so Mark chapter 7, and we're going to pick up where we left off. I had to kind of cut it off last week, kind of in the middle. So let me just give a little review where we were at. Last week, the Pharisees had come to Jesus. And of course, anytime the Pharisees are coming to Jesus, it's usually bad news. They're not generally seeking Christ in truth. But in this case, as many, they were looking for fault, fault finders. And they found fault with his disciples who were eating their food without ceremonially washing their hands. These were man-made rules by the rabbis. It was not part of God's law. It was part of the, at the time, the oral Torah of the rabbis that would eventually be written down in the Talmud and the Midrash. But it was not about germs, because that was not the focus. This was a religious ceremonial washing. It had to do with them believing they wanted to be cleansed. And of course, if you put this in the context, the idea is that they're doing this in order to please God. That's the pitch. We're going to please God by doing these things. And this is how you approach God. This is how you worship God. And if you're eating your food and you haven't washed defilement off, you know, you might have some dust from the Gentiles, or maybe some dust from the Samaritans, or you might have brushed up against a Samaritan or a Gentile in the marketplace, or you might have touched something that they touched. So that was the thinking. And so where we left off was how Jesus responded. And I'm going to read this again. So Mark chapter 7, verse 6, Jesus' response to their criticism. He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pictures and cups, and many other such things you do." He said to them, "All too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your traditions, or your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'He who curses father and mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is, a gift to God,' then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do." So last week we started digging into this a little bit, this rebuke by Jesus, and I pointed out two things. Number one was this rebuke did not first come from Jesus. It came from the Father through Isaiah. But Jesus indicates that this rebuke that was preserved in Isaiah's prophecy was against these very Pharisees. Now, it might have applied to also to people during that time, but Jesus authoritatively says, Isaiah prophesied this about you. And I'm sure they didn't like that, but we know that this prophecy was anticipating a time when the religious leaders would be pulling stunts like this. This is also the first time in the book of Mark that we encounter the term hypocrites. And as a reminder, the term hypocrite simply means an actor. But Jesus used it in a new context of people acting religiously, and they were acting righteous, but they weren't truly righteous. They were acting as authorities, but they were not true authorities. They were acting as guides and leaders to the nation, but they were not faithful guides and leaders to the nation. They were acting as if they were zealous for God, but really they were zealous for their man-made system of religion. And we find out what Jesus has to say about this. But I mentioned last week, and this is where we left off, that I want us to look at Isaiah 29. So why don't you turn to Isaiah 29, where Jesus is quoting from. The first verse, I just want to read this. Isaiah 29, verse 1, it says, "Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt, add year to year, let feasts come around." So it's rare that this term Ariel is used, but it's agreed that you can see in the chapter that this is about Jerusalem. This is about God's people, and it's believed that Ariel means Lion of God. And once again, that sets the context. This is about Jerusalem. It is about God's people. It is about leaders that are going astray. And in supposed worship of God, we're told, as Jesus quotes this, that there is such a thing as vain worship. That you can be going through the motions and you can have the wrong heart. You might have the right actions, but you have the wrong heart. In this case, they had the wrong heart. They even had the wrong actions. But they were saying, this is how you worship God. And God says, it's in vain because I don't receive that. I didn't ask for that. And what I'm asking for, you're not giving. And the key thing is they needed to be obedient to him. And so this chapter in 29, once again about Jerusalem, we also, I'll just summarize it a little bit. There's a prophecy about a coming siege and anticipating a destruction of Jerusalem. Now this happened twice, once through Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon, and then a second time by the Romans in 70 AD. And of course, when you're looking at a prophecy like this, it's like, well, which did it apply to? Well, it might have applied to both. But it's interesting that Jesus, when he quotes from Isaiah 29, he says, this was about you. And that was the Pharisees and their generation. And there was a judgment and a siege that was about to take place at that time. But he specifically calls out the Pharisees as the intended audience of this rebuke. But I want to, let's read it. It reads a little different. Once again, the quote, when you see a quote from the Greek Septuagint, and then you get a quote from the actual Hebrew, they sometimes come across a little different. So I'm just going to read it out of Isaiah. It says, "Therefore the Lord said," this is verse 13 and 14, of Isaiah 29. "Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men." So that's a key difference where it reads a little differently there. "Their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of the wise men shall perish, and the understanding of the prudent men shall be hidden." So part of this prophecy, as you continue to go on, is like, hey, we're going to take the supposed wise people, which of course would be the Pharisees, the scribes, the rabbis, the Sadducees, the supposed leaders of the nation. And he said, their their wisdom, which is not true wisdom at all, is going to perish. Their understanding will be hidden. And it says that their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. And what's interesting is to think about that, the fear of God being taught as the commandment of men. What is that? You know, so how do you teach the fear of the Lord if not by commandment? Well, the answer is simple. You do it by example and according to God's word, not according to man-made rules. That doesn't work. So you can heap up all the man-made rules you want, and this is what they were doing. Of course, in the New Testament, it reads as teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. In Isaiah, it reads as being this taught the fear of the Lord, or the fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. So this idea of doctrine and the fear of God is like, well, how do you approach God? What makes God pleased? How do I stay in a right relationship with God? And the Pharisees were saying, well, if you want to truly worship God and you want to fear him and you want to be in a right standing, then you're going to have to do this, and you're going to have to do this, and you're going to have to do this, and you're going to have to do this. And God is saying, you know what? I didn't ask you to do all those things. What I want is your heart. And you're doing all these things, but your heart is so far from me. And that's exactly what describes a lot of my life and even my own father's life prior to me when I was growing up. We went to church all the time. We were in church, you know, every time the doors were open. And I remember a significant moment at about the age of 12 when my father, who had been a deacon, he had been a Sunday school teacher, he had, he was so involved in church. And then one day he sits the family down and he announces something to us. He, with tears, he says, "Today I was born again. Today I was saved." And of course, you're like, as a kid, what do you mean? Like, we've been going to church. You know, you're a Sunday school teacher. You've been a deacon. You've been a part of church leadership. What do you mean you got saved? And he explained himself. He said, you know, today, as he shared with our family, he said, I was planning on ending my life. You know, we lived in this little town of Oregon called Madras. My father worked on the Warm Springs Indian Reservation on a at a lumber mill. And so it's a pretty amazing drive down into this reservation, which you drop down into a valley. And it's one of these roads where as you're going down into this canyon, essentially, there are these steep cliffs, you know, with a guardrail. But I mean, if you go over, you're a goner. It's that dramatic. And that was his plan. He was planning after work that day. He was so depressed. He was so down. He thought, I'm just going to run the car off of a high point of this cliff, make it look like an accident, and I'm going to end my life. And it was in that place as he was contemplating this that he told us as a family, he says, God spoke to me. And he said, and he's called my name and says, Mike, you don't know me. And it shook him up. And the way he described it, he says, you know, it was like God took my whole life and it flashed before me. And what he was talking about was his religious life. And he realized that all of his religious doings and all going to church and going through the motions, he really didn't know God. And he was shook to the core. And that place, at that mill, he surrendered his life to Jesus Christ. And his life was transformed. And it made a big impact in our family. And at the age of 12, I was already rebellious and unfortunately distant from him. But it still left an impact on me. And it made me think, and it's things like this that just never leave you. And so as I'm growing up and I'm even now thinking about a relationship with God, yes, you know, part of that relationship means that I gather with believers on a weekly basis, but it's not the gathering that puts me in the right relationship with God. It's the fact that I'm in a right relationship with God that I want to gather with believers from week to week. And it's not the religious details that, especially when they're defined by man and not by God's word. And so God says, I want your heart. And that's what you're keeping from me. Your hearts are far from me. You're not, you can say what you want to say, but God knows the heart. And he knows whether your heart's toward him or against him, whether it's distant or whether it's close. And so when our hearts are close, that's the desire. So in verse 7, Mark 7, verse 7, as Jesus quotes this, we see again, "And in vain they worship me." And this does all through Isaiah. We see this from Isaiah chapter 1 and many of the prophets. This idea that going through the motions, even doing the things that God has asked you to do, if your heart's not right, it doesn't cut it. It's not going to make the grade, so to speak. So we can sometimes say the right things, but if our hearts are wrong, it doesn't mean anything. And in this case, the Pharisees were not even saying the right things. They were upset about the disciples not doing this ritual cleansing, which is not in the law at all. There were cleansings in the law, but they were limited in their scope, and it was not this daily thing, and it had nothing to do with, oh, you better cleanse your hands of this defilement before you eat your food. Nothing in the law about that. So they were making this up. And Jesus said, "And many such things you do," you know, not only do you make these rules that are not in God's law and you foist them upon other people, then there are the things that God really does care about that are in his law, and you find ways to break those. And we're going to look at one of those examples. But back to a reference to Isaiah 29, part of the chapter was also that the wisdom of the wise was going to be done away with, and people who thought that they were something were going to be blinded by the hardness of their hearts, and they wouldn't be able to see. And you kind of wonder, wow, it seems kind of a hopeless case. But in Isaiah 29, I want to read a portion here, because it doesn't say that everybody in the nation was going to be blinded to the truth. It was about those who had hard hearts, that whose hearts were distant. But in Isaiah 29, verse 17, which once again, as this prophecy, as Jesus is indicating, it was even about his own time and about the people, or could be applied to his own time. Isaiah 29, verse 17 tells us who will see the truth. And so verse 17 says, "Is it not yet a very little while till Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be esteemed as a forest? In that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel." And this ties in especially with the teachings of Jesus, the gospel, how in order to see the Lord, in order to see him in the truth, you're going to have to humble yourself. And you need to be poor in spirit. It says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see God." And if you want to see God in your life, you're going to have to be impoverished. You're going to have to show up and know that I don't have access to God because I do A, B, C, D, E, and F. I have access to God because he's merciful, because of his loving kindness, because of his desire for my heart to be turned to him, and his heart is turned towards me. So we want to have that relationship on the right footing, which is based on God's mercy and his grace towards us. And so it's the humble and those who are poor in spirit will be the ones that would hear. And that's exactly what we see being played out in the Gospels. You see the leaders completely opposed to Christ and his disciples, always causing trouble, always finding fault, but they don't define everybody in Israel. Who do we see following Jesus? Fishermen and former tax collectors and zealots and people that are kind of ragtag, not important people. I love, this is also quoted by the Apostle Paul, Isaiah 29. In 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 and following, it says, For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, for it is written. And he quotes Isaiah 29, verse 14. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And then the Apostle Paul goes on to give you the other side of this, to say, well, then who does? If he's going to make this foolish, he says, well, it's the gospel. The gospel is foolishness to people who have wisdom. It's foolishness to those who believe they're the prudent ones. And he says, and yet he's going to destroy that wisdom, that false wisdom, and he's going to lift up those who are humble and who receive the gospel by faith. And those words that are very strong, spoken by the Apostle Paul, we have to remember, he was a former Pharisee. So he has been on both sides of this conflict. He had been one who his wisdom of being a Pharisee was destroyed by God. He was brought low. He was blinded by that light, laid out on the ground until he came to a place where he was saying, who are you, Lord? And he says, you know, I'm Jesus, who you are persecuting. And so we know that Paul eventually humbled himself. He was blinded by that light. And it was in a very spiritually significant way, he thought he could see, but he was truly blind. And it was only until he came to Christ that his eyes could see and his spiritual eyes could see. And that's where I lived for a long time. That's where my dad was living for many years, in a spiritual blindness, a spiritual stupor, where we just couldn't see. And I followed that as well until I was 17. And the Lord opened my eyes. Now, as Jesus quotes this passage against the Pharisees who are finding fault with the disciples, we see that he is not affirming their traditions. In fact, he's rebuking them. He's giving their commandments absolutely no credence. And so he puts a nail in the coffin of this idea of their oral Torah. They were wrong. Those doctrines that they were compelling people to follow were merely man-made rules. They had no authority. They were not sanctioned by God. And Jesus makes that very clear. And next, what he does is he gives an example of not only how they make their own rules, but how they break the very clearly defined rules in God's word. So they have their own, they have their fake news, they've got their fake rules, they've got their fake law, they had their fake righteousness, they had their fake authority, and Jesus calls them hypocrites. You're just a bunch of fakers. Because the reality is you don't care. Your heart's far from God. You're not even listening to God's word. And so this is the example he gives. And he indicates that he could have given many other examples. He picks one. He says, here's one that I believe really irritated Jesus. He saw this. He witnessed it. It bothered him. He knew it was wrong of them. And so he uses this as an example. He says, for Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. So he has two different parts of the law having to do with moms and dads. And as he explains what happens, I'm just going to paraphrase this. He says, what you're doing is that you have a responsibility to take care of your elderly parents when they're in need. Now, this still applies today, that this is God's order of things, that when you were babies and when you were little, your parents took care of you. They fed you. They clothed you. When you could not care for yourself, they cared for you. And then there is this understanding that as your parents get older and they can't care for themselves, their children should take care of them. Now, we know that in our culture today, that's rare. And we also know that there are some parents who do not want to be cared for by their family. That's their prerogative. There's a difference here. It's where is your heart? And so there is something that, and the reason I want to make an emphasis is because Jesus made an emphasis. He pointed this out, as something that was happening in the religious community that was very, very bad. And we don't want that to reflect us. So we want our hearts. So we want to definitely continue to train our children. Even though we weren't trained this way, we begin to realize, hey, but hey, it's a kind of a sweet deal, you know, if we can train this in our parents. I loved my friend Kevin Swanson put it this way. He says, I have five retirement plans, you know, and then he named them, all of his children. What I'm doing is I'm just pouring into my children and I'm loving on them. I'm teaching them God's word. So hopefully when my wife and I are old and decrepit and we can't take for ourselves, the children will all fight over who gets mom and dad. You know, that's his hope. And I thought that was a pretty good plan. But that was the order that God had set up. But this is what was happening with the Pharisees. They were trying to find out ways to weasel out of caring for their elderly parents. And so they knew that they were obligated to do this, but it should have been not just an obligation. It should have been in their hearts. But a lot of their religion was like this. It was not, their hearts were wrong. So not only are they not worshiping the Lord, they're not even thinking about their parents in the way that they should have thought about them with a desire inside to take care of them and their need. So they're like, oh, but we got this law. And this law, by the way, so when it says honor your father and mother, Jesus is saying, what does that mean? Jesus, with his authority, says that commandment, embedded into that commandment is this responsibility to care for your parents. And there's no question about it. You can't get around it. He makes it very clear in this passage that that's what it means. It means other things as well, but certainly you would be breaking the law if you didn't consider that. So the Pharisees were saying, "Wow, we don't really want to take care of our parents. We don't, for one reason or the other, we don't know what their motivations were, but we've got this obligation, and so we know there's this other law of the Corbins being something dedicated to the Lord." So we're going to dedicate the money that we have that we could care for our parents, and we're going to designated giving. You know, it's designated. Sorry, I wish I could help you, mom and dad, but I can't because the money I have, it's going for a really holy purpose. I've dedicated it to God. So that's what they were doing. This really frustrated Jesus, you know, and we know that these things actually give him, you know, he had righteous anger over these type of shenanigans by the religious leaders. And he says, so you're doing this? And he says, not only are you not honoring the commandment to honor your father and mother, he says, but you're also breaking the commandment that says he who curses. He says, so you're not doing what's right, and you are actually cursing your parents by doing what you're doing. And he says, and you deserve, according to the law, to be put to death. So that is very strong. And he says, this is one example. And he says, many such things you do. So religious rules, especially man-made rules not given by God, are a failed substitute for what God is really looking for, that right relationship, which he has provided freely for us. He has provided a way that we can be in a right relationship with God without the man-made rules, and a relationship that's based on his mercy towards us. I was just discussing with the guys on Thursday night. We were looking in Isaiah and in Jeremiah and some prophecies. And I was reading in Jeremiah this last week as a part of my reading through the Bible. And I think it was Jeremiah 3 or somewhere in there. It was this prophecy where God is calling out to Israel and he say, just acknowledge your sin and I'll show you mercy. But you won't even acknowledge your sin. You know, if you would just acknowledge it, then you're going to find a lot of grace and a lot of mercy from me. But instead, you stubbornly, you know, dig your heels in, so to speak, and you're not in a right relationship with me. That relationship with God is going to be based on his mercy towards you as a sinner and based on you acknowledging your need, acknowledging your sin in repentance to say, God, I am a terrible person apart from you. I need you. I need salvation, and I'm grateful that you've invited me to come into your presence, not based on my activity, but upon what you have done. And that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so his death on the cross, sacrificially to pay for our sins, shed his blood in order that we might have that right relationship with God based on faith, not upon works, not even in keeping the law, and certainly not in keeping the man-made rules. Now we're going to move on here because there's a lesson to be learned, and he takes this opportunity away from this situation with the Pharisees, and he teaches the people. It's like many people observed this. They heard what Jesus said, and now he wants to instruct them. This is what we need to learn from this. So verse 14, it says, "When he had called the multitudes to himself, he said to them, 'Hear me, everyone, and understand.'" Hearing and understanding are two different things. Every parent knows that. And so hearing and understanding, two separate subjects, both important, and Jesus says you need to do both. You need to hear and you need to understand. If you don't hear, you don't even get off the starting blocks. But if you only hear and you don't understand, you're not going to finish the race. And we'll find out, and as you look at other passages, then if you hear and you understand and you don't obey, then also that doesn't work either. You need all those components. So he says, hear and understand. And this idea of understanding is with this idea of not just hearing, but putting what you hear into action. A similar statement, by the way, is found in Luke 9:44, when Jesus tells his disciples, "Let these words sink down into your ears." I love it. Let it sink down into yours. I think parents can relate to that. You know, we're just like, let my words sink in. You know, we have that saying, in one ear and out the other. And it's kind of that similar thing. Don't let it just go in one and out the other. Let it sink deeply down, embed, and bring about change. So here's what he teaches. He says, let me set the record straight. You're getting a lot of fake news. You're getting a lot of fake doctrine. You're getting a lot of fake teaching. You're getting a lot of fake examples from these men. And I'm going to set the record straight. So verse 15, there is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. Of course, Jesus is talking about spiritual and moral defilement. There's nothing you can put in your mouth. And I have to confess, my family and I have kind of gone, we have been binging on Fixer Upper. All right. It's just a confession. I knew nothing about the show. I know I live in Texas, but people's like, "Oh, have you watched Chip and Joanna Gaines? Have you watched?" And I'm like, "Who are they? What do you mean, who are they?" It was like someone I was committing some crime by not knowing. So just for the record, I bought a Fixer Upper before I knew about Chip and Joanna Gaines. But having bought a fixer-upper, I thought, well, we should check it out. So it's actually been very educational and entertaining. But, you know, one of the things that became clear is, like, one of the most disturbing scenes is when Chip puts a cockroach in his mouth, you know, like a dead cockroach, picks one up, and like, nom, 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 you know, just to shock his wife and the people they were trying to sell this house to. And I thought, that's gross. But you know what? He is not morally or spiritually defiled. Now, there is other defilement we could talk about, but there's nothing that you can put in your mouth that is going to make you unclean before God. You could put a dirty sock in your mouth if you want, and God is not going to flinch. You are going to flinch, and people around you are going to flinch. But God is not going to flinch. You know, there are some disgusting things that children put into their mouths. I've heard some crazy stories from children as well as adults. So, as Jesus said, that when nothing can enter into your mouth from the outside that can defile you, once again, he's talking about that spiritual or moral defilement before God. He's not talking about bad water in Mexico. That's defiling to your body. He's not talking about undercooked chicken, you know, God forbid, or salmonella from old mayonnaise, or too much habanero sauce on your burrito. That's not what he's talking about. Those things actually will affect you negatively. But they won't change your relationship with God unless they kill you. And you're going to have a closer relationship with him sooner than you expected. And nor is he, by the way, nor is he talking about like the sin of drunkenness or even gluttony or things like that, you know, where it's not, you know, defiling. I mean, yeah, if you, drunkenness is wrong. That's already defined as a sin. So those aren't, Jesus is just saying when you're eating food, there's nothing you can eat that is going to make you in a wrong, you know, God to reject you because of something you put in your mouth. Other people might reject you, but not God. And so he's saying this in reference to the Pharisees finding fault and criticism over the disciples not ritualistically washing their hands before eating. Now, this is a real shocker. You have to put yourself into that position of the common, the multitudes, as opposed to the Pharisees, because they have been hearing all the teaching from the rabbis and the Pharisees and the scribes. It's ingrained. And so there probably is a little bit of an uncomfortableness with what Jesus is saying. You mean we don't have to do what they say? I mean, that's got to be challenging if that's how you grew up and that's how you were taught. And now Jesus is saying it, opposing it and saying, nope, that's not it. So that's why Jesus has to tell the multitudes, listen and understand, because he is countering years and years and years of bad teaching, bad doctrine, things that have been embedded in a culture. And we have to be careful because we might have grown up with some bad doctrine, some wrong ideas that are not based upon the gospel, not based upon God's word. And so we've got to be careful. And it's those times where you have to like listen and understand what Jesus is actually saying, not what you were taught growing up that might be wrong. And once again, the argument that the Pharisees were making is this. You might have Gentile dust on your hands, or even Samaritan dust, and if you don't wash that defilement off and you pick up your sandwich, then that defiling dust gets on your sandwich. And then you take a bite out of your sandwich and that defiling dust goes into your body and somehow affects your soul. And now you are in a wrong standing with God. He is angry. He is upset because you are defiled before him because you ate the dust from the Gentiles, got on your sandwich, it got on your hands, or it got from your hands to your sandwich, it went into your mouth, and now it's gotten into your soul somehow. This is like the mysterious, you know, the homeschool kids don't know this, but for those of us who didn't grow up homeschooled, the mysterious grade school cooties, right? You know, we all know about the cooties. You don't want to get the cooties. Well, this is essentially spiritual cooties is what they're saying. And you are going to be defiled by these spiritual cooties. And I remember, oh man, we used to run. I think that's how, you know, boys, they ran from the girls' cooties. That somehow changed in junior high and high school. But that's what's happening. But here's the reality. Jesus is saying very clearly, that is entirely fiction. It is completely bogus. Brushing up against a Gentile or some object that they touched or getting dust on you from their land does not have any defiling power over your soul. It simply doesn't exist. That is fake news. And they had faulty thinking in the first place, and it gave way to more faulty thinking. Thinking if you don't wash off this invisible cootie, you know, spiritual cooties, that and you touch your food, it's going to affect you spiritually and morally, and God's going to be upset. Now, once again, as I mentioned, they're not talking about germs. That's a whole different subject. That's a genuine concern, but it's not a religious or a moral concern. But they weren't talking about germs. And by the way, germs don't discriminate. You know, there are reasons why you should wash your hands. There are reasons why to be clean. There are real realities of germs. But germs don't discriminate. They don't discriminate between Jews or Gentiles or Samaritans. They don't discriminate between male or female, rich or poor, master or servant. So germs are an equal opportunity problem. Now, I will say, because we're in homeschool, and I'm going to hear about this afterwards, so I'm just going to give the disclaimer. Okay, I realize that there's experts today that are saying we need some germs. So I get it. I know that some people believe we've gone too far and we've become too clean, and we're, you know, children need to be exposed to more germs than we have. And I'm believe me, I grew up in one of these homes where mom Cloroxed every surface, you know, had to triple wash the dirt off our hands, you know, microwaved our food until there was no living, possible living element in it, if there was to even beginning, kept us, you know, keep you away from animals, make you bathe every day, and, you know, wouldn't let you put the lollipop back in your mouth if it fell on the floor. That kind of upbringing. I mean, maybe you live some way different, but that's, you know, I was kind of raised that way. So some experts say we've taken it too far. Okay, so I get that. But back on the real topic. Eating food with unwashed hands, Jesus said, does not defile a person. Mark 7:16, he says, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. This is a popular phrase by Jesus. It harkens back to verse 14, where he says, hear me, everyone, and understand. So if you've got ears to hear, let him hear. He repeats it because he realizes that this is going to be very difficult for people to really take to heart, to go like, wow, but this is how we've always lived. It's not just merely hearing the words, but he wants us to understand them, and he wants us to believe the truth in such a way that it'll actually change our lives. And it reminds us that this applies to us today too. Do we have ears to hear what Jesus is saying? We can spend our lives, like my dad spent his life up until the time, I'm trying to think, he was in his 30s when he came to Christ, you know, so we can listen, but we may not be hearing or understanding. And so verse 17, he says, when he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So the disciples don't get it. And they actually refer to his teaching as a parable. I looked at this and I'm like, I don't see the parable here. It seems to be pretty clear. You can't be defiled by anything that you stick in your mouth, food-wise. And so in verse 18, he said to them, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that what enters a man from the outside cannot defile him? So notice his explanation here. He doesn't explain it like a parable. He says, there's no mystery. I meant what I said. And he repeats exactly what he said. There's nothing that you can stick in your mouth that will spiritually defile you. It doesn't work that way. The disciples were not getting it, not because it was too hard to get. They were not getting it for the same reason Jesus was emphasizing this to the multitudes. It was hard for them to change their mode of thinking. It's like, wow, this is what we've been taught all of our lives, and now you're saying something different. And he actually Jesus shows some righteous frustration here, and he gives them a mild rebuke for their dull perception. He says, I can't believe this. You guys are going to be the leaders. You need to get this. He had specifically instructed the multitudes to hear and to understand, and yet his own disciples were not hearing and understanding. And you know what? Jesus loves you, but he's not going to let things slide without addressing them. And he loved his disciples, but he doesn't let it slide. He actually calls them on the carpet and says, hey, you know what? I expect more out of you. You need to really listen and understand what I'm saying. So he expects them to have keen understanding. He expects his disciples to have ears to hear. It goes without saying. Verse 18, so he said to them, are you thus without understanding also? Comparing them to the multitudes, comparing them to the Pharisees. Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from the outside cannot defile him? And now he gives a down-to-earth reminder about food and the digestive process by the way he invented. He's the author of it. He thought it up. He put it in place. He knows the digestive system better than anybody. So verse 19, he says, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods. So he's the author of the digestive system. He invented it, and he knows. He's like, look, when you put something in your mouth, even when Chip Gaines did that disgusting thing and put a dead cockroach in his mouth and chewed it up, whether he swallowed it or not, if he swallowed it, it goes into his stomach. It does not go into your heart. And that's the real issue. He says, so And really, then the process of digestion, even for a chewed up cockroach, will be purified through the system. And whatever is not good for the body is going to get eliminated. And maybe in that case, 100% of that cockroach probably made it back out safely or not safely. So Jesus right away differentiates between the physical and the spiritual or moral. Food doesn't defile you. It may have germs. It may taste bad. It may give you an upset stomach or worse, but it's not. It may be unhealthy, but it's not going to defile you before God. And so he says food is purified through a process that God has designed. Now, I will say the NASB and the ESV, if you're reading that, actually reads a little different. It actually puts that last little clause in there, thus he declared all foods clean, in parentheses, as if it's commentary by the by Mark. And so that may be the case. And so it's either Jesus is saying that, or these are the words of Mark making a declaration that these foods were now made clean. And I'm going to stop there because we want to make time for our communion time, because there's more I'd like to say about food and addressing this declaring all foods clean. But I want to be mindful of the time. And so let's pause for a moment and pray as we transition to this time of communion as a reminder of what this is really about. It's not about the man-made rules, but it's about that relationship with Jesus Christ. And we're going to invite Philip to come forward to lead us in that time. So Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus boldly speaking truth. I pray, God, that we would have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to your people, that we would let your words sink deeply into our ears. Father, that we would hear and understand what it is that you are speaking to us today, not just 2,000 years ago, but today, speaking to us as people, and how it applies to us. We commit this to you. We ask for your help. In Jesus' name, amen.